Get your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and hopefully into chapter 2 before we end our time together today. Appreciate Dan Fuller filling in for me last week when I was out of town. When you turn to the book of 1 Timothy, you have one of Paul's last letters that he wrote, at least chronologically. And here's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to one of his traveling companions, one of his young traveling companions named Timothy, who followed in the steps of Paul, at least in regards to becoming a preacher, becoming an evangelist. Paul uses the word preacher. We'll get to it in just a minute here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to refer to himself. And he also uses that word as well as the word evangelist to refer to Timothy, and we'll get to that later on in our study. But here's a letter that Paul writes to Timothy as he is laboring with the church in Ephesus. You think about Ephesus, and there's a lot of attention given to this city and to this church in Scripture. You have the book of Ephesians. You have this letter is written to Timothy while he's there. You have one of the seven letters to the churches of Asia, and the book of Revelation is written to Ephesus. When you read the book of Acts, Paul travels through the city of Ephesus quite a bit. When he's in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come and meet with him. And so here's a congregation that's apparently very prominent, one that's very active in the Lord's work, but one that needs a lot of attention. And the attention it needs at this point in Timothy's work with them, we saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, that apparently there were some who were coming in and teaching another doctrine, other than the doctrine of Christ. And so Paul was charging Timothy to teach them not to teach any other doctrine. We've looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter, so let's get into verse 12, where Paul begins to reflect on his own life and the appreciation that he has for all that God has done for him. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." When he was Saul at the time in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is traveling, and a bright light appears to him on the road into what city?
Damascus.
When he sees this bright light, what does Saul say? Y'all remember what he says? "Who art thou, Lord?" He refers to this bright light, this one appearing to him, as Lord. And it's not certain that he knew exactly what was happening at the time. But notice in this verse that he calls Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the word Lord indicate about Jesus? I'm hearing utterances but not understanding them. Authority. "I thank Christ Jesus, our Savior," he could have said, and would have been right. Here he says, "our Lord." Here's the one who has all authority. When Saul is traveling on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears to him. The Lord tells him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told him what? What he must do. So what did Saul do? Exactly that. He obeyed him. If Christ is our Lord, what is our responsibility to our Lord? To obey him. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." What does it mean to enable somebody, or what does that imply? What does it recognize about the person? He has some kind of ability. What'd you say, Jerry? He strengthened me. Think about what this verse and the next verse say. Christ enabled me. Our Lord enabled me. He strengthened me. He counted me faithful. Saul was persecuting Christians. Verse 13, he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." How did Jesus look down at Saul when he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and count him to be faithful? Okay. At the time, he was doing that which he believed to be right, and doing it wholeheartedly. In fact, the end of verse 13 says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, when you read passages like first verse of Acts chapter 23, where Paul talks about the fact that he had done everything in that point in his life, he had done it with a good conscience before God, believing that was what the Lord would have him to do. Does the New American Standard have the word faithful? I don't remember. In verse 12, he counted me faithful. There's some translation that puts the word, I believe, puts the word trustworthy there. Could Paul be trusted? When the Lord appeared to him, could Jesus count him to be trustworthy? What does this say? As we get through this whole passage, we're going to get down into verse 15 and 16, where it talks about the grace of God. Verse 13 talks about the mercy of God. What does this say about God's evaluation of people, even when they are sinners? Even when they are, as Paul calls himself in verse 15, the chief of sinners. What does it say about God? Now, obviously, God doesn't accept what they're doing. He doesn't approve of what they're doing, and they will pay for it. But if the Lord looked down at this man who was a persecutor, who was a blasphemer, and he counted him to be trustworthy, and he took him, he enabled him, he strengthened him. And the end of verse 12 says, he put him into the ministry. He put him into the service. He took the one who was doing everything against the ministry and the service of Christ. He took him and he put him in there. Is that a good idea? We would back off and say, boy, if you're going to take the greatest enemy and put him right there in the middle of the army, right there in the middle of that service, he might cause some problems. But the Lord knew something different about Paul. How much did Paul appreciate what the Lord had done for him? Was he overwhelmed by that? Think about what he says in verse 13. Had he forgotten that he was a blasphemer? Had he forgotten that he was one who was violently speaking out against Jesus and God? That he was a persecutor? Acts chapter 8 says, the beginning of Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says that he was dragging people out of their homes, committing them to prison, committing them to death because of the fact that they were Christians. What is the idea that he is an insolent man? This is New King James in verse 13. What does it mean that he is an insolent man? We don't use that word so very often, maybe. An arrogant man? It's really, really arrogant. This is a man who is not, he's not only, he's not, it's not just arrogance, it is that he believed that these Christians were the ones who needed to be put to death for what they were doing and what they believed. And so it's the idea of an insolent man has to do with the fact that he was so arrogant in what he thought that he was violent to meet that arrogance, to the point that he was dragging them out of their homes, committing them to prison, and killing them for the joy of dragging them out of their homes, committing them to prison, and killing them. That's a sick, twisted person, right? And Jesus looks down, counts him to be trustworthy, enables him, strengthens him, and puts him into the ministry. What does that say about us? Carol?
I was just going to say, or violent.
Injurious or violent. This is a very, very evil man. And yet, he says at the end of verse 13, I obtained mercy. Then he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Well, it would have to be, right? For this guy? I mean, it would not only need to be there, it would need to be abundant, and it would not only need to be abundant, it would need to be exceedingly abundant for this blasphemer, persecutor, and this injuriously insolent man. Dirk? Expound on what you're saying. Okay. Dirk says it's interesting to compare this with other religions today, and you think about what's happening in Islam, and that's not all of Islam, but you think about the terrorists, these Islamic terrorists who are doing all that they can to destroy those who are infidels, unbelievers. And, all for various and sundry reasons, obviously. But think about what's his name? Osama bin Laden. Could God possibly be looking at Osama bin Laden? Could he count him to be faithful or trustworthy? Is it possible that he could look at Osama and enable him, strengthen him, and put him into the ministry, put him into the service of the Lord? What if that happened? What would be your response? You'd be afraid of him, wouldn't you? Put yourself in the church's place back in this day. What did they want to do with Paul when he became a Christian in Acts chapter 9? Did they want anything to do with him? Did they believe him? Did they trust him? Hey, this guy's going to kill you. You know, this is just another one of his tricks, Dirk. Yeah, same attitude Ananias had. Lord, you know, the Lord says, Ananias, go to Saul. Okay, Lord, is this like a kamikaze mission? I mean, am I going in to allow myself to be killed? What's the deal here? Put yourself in that position. The Lord had mercy on Paul. The simple definitions that I like for grace and mercy to distinguish the two, although they're very similar. Grace is receiving that which we don't deserve. It's unmerited favor, but it's receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. What did Paul deserve for being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man? He deserved the worst of death and the hottest part of hell that could be found. And yet he says, I obtained mercy. He did not get what he deserved. Did he get what he didn't deserve? The grace of our Lord, verse 14, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the reason that Jesus came to this earth, is to save sinners. What did Jesus say in Luke 19:10? Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That was his whole purpose in coming. So here's a trustworthy saying that Jesus, that God Himself, became a human being. You see the incarnation talked about here, that Christ Jesus came into the world. He was born of a virgin. He came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, of whom I was chief. Why doesn't he use past tense? I mean, he was a really bad guy, and now he's not such a bad guy, right? Had Paul forgotten where he came from? Forgotten what he had done? He knew he had been forgiven of all that he had ever done, but you know, it just kind of stays with you. And he looks at himself and he says, not just that I was, I am the chief of sinners. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Why did he obtain mercy? That in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Verse 16, why does Paul say he obtained mercy? What reason does he give? Why did God extend mercy to Saul? In order to use him as an example. Use him as an example of what? Of long suffering. What does that mean? What does that mean about God's attitude? Using Paul as an example of long suffering, to show all long suffering. Patience. When you see God forgiving Saul, do you see a God who's long-suffering, who's patient? What else do you see? What other kind of patterns, what other kind of examples are set out here for those, he says, to those who are going to believe on him? So those who would later believe can look back at Paul, that's us and that's people we talk to today, can look back at Paul and say, you know, if God was long-suffering, patient, if God was willing to restrain the fires of hell from this person, is there anybody today he won't do the same thing for? Is it possible that you could do anything today that would keep the mercy and grace of God from being extended to you? If this violent, insolent persecutor could be forgiven, then anybody can be forgiven of any sins. And so it's no wonder that in verse 17, he bursts into praise, as it seems, now to the King who is eternal, who is immortal, he's incorruptible, who is invisible, to God alone, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The thought, to Paul, the thought of God's grace and mercy being extended to him was almost more than he could, almost more than he could handle. And he looks at God and he says, God, I can't believe what you've done. To this King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, to him alone be honor and glory, because he is the only one who is worthy of that honor and glory. He says in verse 18, this charge, the things that he had been committing unto to Timothy. By the way, look back earlier. I thought he used the word commit back in verse 12, but it's the word enabled. The idea that that the gospel had been committed. Oh, it's in verse 11. Go back to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel had been, the preaching of the gospel had been committed into the trust of Paul. And now he says in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, Timothy. Go to chapter 6 real quick. Chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed to Paul's trust in chapter 1 and verse 11? The gospel and the preaching of the gospel. So what was committed to Timothy's trust in chapter 6 and verse 20? Same thing. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Has there been anything that's been committed to our trust? The gospel and the preaching of the gospel. We have that same responsibility that they had in taking the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 18, chapter 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, God, which means that God had a hand in selecting Timothy to be his travel companion, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What warfare was Timothy supposed to be waging? By the way, what does the word wage mean in this context? Fight? Say again. Engage, fight the good warfare. Is this a common terminology that Paul uses? When Paul writes 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought what? The good fight. It's interesting here in verse 18, he says that you may wage the good warfare. And Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Why does he use the word good? Is there anything good about fighting? It's not what you tell your kids, right? Is there anything good about warfare? What's he talking about? What kind of fighting, what kind of warfare is he talking about here? Against sin. Go back a couple books to the book of Ephesians. Well, maybe it's more than a couple books, but you get the idea. Ephesians chapter 6. Similar terminology written to the same church. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. What are you going to need armor for? A warfare? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? Who's your enemy? Who are you in war against? Who are you fighting against? Who do you need armor to go up against? Against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not who our battle is with. The good warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's That's our battle. That's the warfare we're engaged in. And so he tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1 and 18, the gospel is being committed to your trust so that you can go out and wage the good warfare. How do we fight the good fight against Satan? With the gospel. What was committed to Paul to fight the good fight, the good warfare, was the gospel. It was committed to Timothy. How do we engage in that warfare? With the Word of God. Think about the armor. Well, go back. You've probably already turned, but go back to Ephesians 6. Look, think about the armor that's talked about in Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having girded your... This is verse 14. Ephesians 6, 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What's the truth? What truth are you girding your waist with? Word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? How do you know what's right and what's wrong? Word of God. When Jesus talks about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, how does somebody hunger and thirst after doing what's right? How do they figure out what's right? They come to the book. Having shod your feet, verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When I'm going out, when I'm getting ready for battle, what do I put on my feet? How do I prepare myself? I use the gospel. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Where does faith come from? If you're supposed to take the shield of faith, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Where do we learn about salvation? How do we know what we need to do to be saved? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here's this armor that's laid out in Ephesians 6. And this terminology of being a soldier, of being in a warfare, fighting the good fights, used in a lot of Paul's writings. What are we using to wage the good warfare? What's been committed to our trust? How are we going to quench every fiery dart of the evil one? How are we going to resist temptation? In your life, how are you going to resist temptation? What did Jesus do? It is written, it is written, it is written. How are we going to defeat temptation in our lives? We've got to use the Word of God. You think about if we're fighting the good fight of faith, if we are waging a warfare against the devil, that means he's also waging it against us. He's waging it personally against us through these temptations. The only way we defeat temptations is with the Word of God. Is Satan attacking the church? How do we defeat that? How do we overcome that? Is Satan attacking the Word of God? How do we defeat that? How do we overcome it? Is Satan attacking the hearts of our children? How do we defeat that? How do we overcome it? Is Satan trying to destroy this nation? How do we defeat it? How do we overcome it? Every attack that Satan brings against us individually, collectively, there's only one way to defend it and to win the battle. And that's through the Word of God. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That you may wage, the end of verse 18, the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. We talked about this before. This is not talking about a literal shipwreck. This is talking about a shipwreck of their faith because they have rejected the faith. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected the Word of God. So they have suffered shipwreck in their spiritual lives. Of whom, verse 20, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He delivered them to Satan. Where else do you read that kind of terminology in the New Testament? Delivering such a one to Satan. Where do you read that, and in what context is it? What context is it about? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, since you're all overwhelmingly responding to the question about where we read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another place in the New Testament we read the same terminology about. Paul says that he had taken the lead in delivering Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. Why would he do that? Why would you deliver somebody who was a Christian? They had made shipwreck of the faith. They had been obedient to the faith. And then they shipwrecked their own faith. Why would you deliver such a one to Satan? That sounds pretty serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in the church in Corinth who had taken his father's wife in verse 1. And the response of the church in verse 2 is that they were puffed up about it. Rather than mourning or being upset about the sin of this man, they were kind of puffed up about it. Verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent of the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Christ himself, when you are gathered together, when the church comes together in an assembly, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not something the church is doing or that Paul is doing alone. This is doing it with Christ. Verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan." Same terminology in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." If there is a Christian who turns away, and remember, when you read 1 Timothy, we pointed out in our introduction classes that in 1 Timothy, I can't remember how many times, somewhere between 6 and 10 times, I think it's somewhere around 8 times in the book, it talks about people who were turning away, who were swaying or were straying away from the faith. It's mentioned several times in the book. So there are a lot of people who were turning away from the truth. If there is a child of God who turns away from the gospel, turns away from the truth, if that child of God is no longer serving God, he's turned away from God. Who is he now serving? There's only two options in life, right? You're either serving God or you're not serving God. And if you're not serving God, who are you serving? There's only one other one to be serving. If I turn my life as a Christian away from faithful obedience to God, and if I make shipwreck of my life and my faith, I've turned away from the faith, 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, and I've made shipwreck of my faith, I'm now serving the devil. I'm now serving Satan. Paul says, if that person's already serving Satan, deliver that person over to Satan. And this is obviously figurative language. But why would you do that? That sounds so cruel. That sounds so, by the way, there are some doctrines in the religious world that may have been based on this, but that are not scriptural by their very nature. The doctrine of excommunication may have had some foundation or thought come from this, but that's not a scriptural practice. Why would you deliver such a one? And when I'm asking why, you don't have to guess why. God gives us the answer. Why would you do that? Why, when the church comes together, would the church as a whole make a decision? And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, when the church comes together, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, not only with my spirit there, but with the Lord Jesus there as well. Deliver that one to Satan. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you know what the church had done? They had done exactly what Paul told them to do. At least the majority had. What does that say about this practice? Can it be successful? Anyway, why do you do it? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 is the reason? That they may be saved. So that's not the doctrine of excommunication. Excommunication wants to get rid of them, get them out of here, and we don't want anything to do with them. The doctrine of God says we want every soul to be saved. Do you think Paul understood that? That God wants every... Go back to 1 Timothy real quick. We're going to run out of time, and I wanted to get into chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Who does God want to be saved? 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. God wants all men to be saved. Does God want Paul to be saved? Does he want Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, blasphemer, insolent man, to be saved? Does he want Osama bin Laden to be saved? Does he want David Sproul to be saved? Does he want the unfaithful Christian, the Christian who's turned away from faithful service to God and is now serving self and serving sin and serving Satan? He has known the way of truth and he's turned his back on the way of truth. Does God still want that person to be saved? He wants all men to be saved. Why did look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Why did Paul deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander? He gives the reason in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. Why does he deliver them to Satan? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Here they were speaking and living against Christ and God. And Paul led the church in this action that these brethren might learn that's not the way of salvation. God wants everybody to be saved. The church's responsibility. Who is the church, by the way? We are the people. Those who have been called out, who have been saved according to the plan of God and been added by the Lord to His church. The church, what is our number one responsibility? What is the task that God has given to us as our number one task? Seeking to save the lost. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our responsibility is to seek and to save that which is lost. Does that include somebody who has never, ever obeyed the gospel? Yep, our responsibility is to go and find them and seek and save, help that person become a Christian. Are there other people who are lost besides those who have never, ever obeyed the gospel? There are those who have obeyed the gospel and have turned their back on it. And it's our responsibility. There's a lot of passages. We've looked at some. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, you know, blessed is that man who goes and turns a sinner from the error of his ways because he's saved a soul from death and he's covered a multitude of sins. What does that say about that Christian who had turned his back on serving God? He was headed to destruction. He's headed to death because somebody who turns him back saves his soul from death, covers a multitude of sins. God wants everybody to be saved. What does that mean about us? We ought to want everybody to be saved. What does that say about our responsibility, our actions, to go into all the world, find everybody who needs the gospel of Christ, and to teach it to them? Come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Is the first bell rung yet? Yep. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're not going to get into everything in this chapter. But you have in this chapter a discussion about the worship of the church and those things that are to take place acceptably in the worship of the Lord's church. Not everything, obviously, but this is talking about part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, I urge you and I encourage you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Four different ways to talk about prayer. There are those things that are supplications. Supplications is when I go to God and God, I've got a personal need. What do you see? The first six letters of the word supplication, what do you see? Supply. There are some personal needs that I have, God, that I need or I want you to supply. There are those supplications that are personal needs. Supplications, prayers, are those is a word that just talks about my devotion and my need and my dependence upon God. Intercessions, what does that indicate about prayer? You see the word intercede. What am I interceding for? Who am I interceding for? Somebody else. I'm going to the Creator, the Almighty God, and I am interceding, I'm praying for somebody else. Prayer is not intended to be totally selfish. There are intercessory prayers that I need to pray on behalf of other people. But not just asking. We see supplications, we see intercessions, and it's asking, but what's the fourth thing in here? Giving of thanks. How often do our prayers involve that? Be made for who? The end of verse 2. Who are these prayers supposed to be made for? All men. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week. But this word at the end of verse 1, all men, is the Greek word anthropos. We have anthropology. What's anthropology? Study of study of mankind, study of man of people. Is anthropology the study of males? Now, that's a much more in-depth and difficult study than just anthropology. Anthropology is the study of people, of mankind. So when you see anthropos, the Greek word at the end of verse chapter 2, verse 1, prayers are to be made for all men. Is that just men? Does that mean you don't pray for women? Pray for men, but forget the women. You know, they're beyond prayer. Nothing's going to help them, you know. Is that what he's saying? No. That prayer be made for all mankind. By the way, look in verse 4. God desires all men. He's not concerned about the women. He just wants to make sure that the men are saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that right? No. Same word. Anthropos. So God wants all of mankind. Does that include womankind? Yep. Mankind, womankind, all of those kinds. God wants all mankind to be saved. Look at verse 6. I know we're skipping through this, but I want to get this before the class ends. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Is that men, women, children? Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. By the way, how much time do we have? 1 minute? Give me the whole minute. Give me 61 seconds of the minute, okay? By the way, John Calvin, who a lot of denominations follow, a lot of his teachings, he had multiple tenets as a part of his doctrines. Some of those were that God chose beforehand who would be saved and who would be lost, and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. God already predetermined who is saved and who is lost. How does that fit with chapter 2, verse 4? God wants all men to be saved. How does it fit that he would already save and condemn mankind before they're ever born? There's another doctrine that John Calvin taught, and that is that Jesus only died for the elect. Jesus only died for the Christians. There's the concept that God only selected the few who would be saved, so that's the only people that Jesus died for. What does verse 6 say? He gave himself a ransom for all, for everybody. The point that I want us to see in this first part of this chapter is that God is talking about all of mankind being involved. We need to pray for everyone. The reason we need to pray for everyone is because God wants everyone to be saved. When you get down to verse 8, God begins to not talk about mankind as a whole. He starts to use the specific words for male and the specific word for female. So when you get to the roles that begin to be discussed in verses 8 and following, you have specified roles in worship for male and for female, but notice that God also knows how to talk in general terms at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to pick up chapter 2 and continue this study next week.